So Pastor Don asked me to teach, which was shocking for me, and maybe concerning for you, but we're here nonetheless. So we'll be continuing on in John chapter 20. And when he asked me to teach, he said that I was to share the word, which is good, but he didn't say anything about the quality of the presentation. So you could just lower the expectations. This would be a good experience for everyone. So as you're turning to John chapter 20, we're going to be going through verses 1 through 23. And last week, Pastor Don covered the death of Jesus. And this week, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And I'll start in verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the first day of the week is Sunday because Jesus died on Friday, the Sabbath is Saturday, and Sunday is the first day of the week for the Jews. And Mary Magdalene is headed to the tomb early, and my first thought was, who is Mary Magdalene? We saw last week, she was one of the last people at the cross while Jesus was dying. We also know from the other Gospels that Mary Magdalene had seven demons and that Jesus had cast them out. And we also know that she had sicknesses, she had infirmities that Jesus had rescued her from. So just based on that, we know that before Jesus came into Mary's life, before he rescued her, before he healed her, she had a very dark life. And I can only imagine how she felt towards Jesus having been rescued from that. And some of us have been rescued from really dark things, whether it's sickness or whether it's just trials and struggles, or just the sin that besets us. Either way, we can really see Mary's love for Jesus because here she is early in the morning, Sunday morning, and she's on her way to the tomb. And I have to say, we know that the tomb was closed. Pilate had the tomb sealed off and he had it guarded. And when Mary woke up that morning, she didn't stop to really consider, how am I going to roll away the stone or how am I going to get to Jesus? She just went. And I have to say that that is not typically my response. I'm like, well, that stone's probably that. Maybe I'll just go around noon. Or maybe I won't go. You know, I let the physical limitations that I see with my eyes really stop me sometimes from pursuing God no matter what and letting him remove the barriers. So it was a shock for her. As Mary arrives at the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away and the tomb is open. And she decides it's best she goes and tells the disciples. So picking up in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So immediately we see Simon Peter, and we're familiar with Peter, headstrong. He acts before he thinks. And then also we see the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we know that that is John, the writer of this gospel. And I think it's amazing that he found his identity as being the one whom Jesus loved. And I wonder if that's something that we could also embrace, that our identity is not in our job. It's not in our family. It's not in whether or not we're loved by the people around us. It's in whether or not Jesus loves us. And so that's how John chooses to be identified. And Mary tells Peter and John that the body's been taken. And picking up in verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So they decide it's best to go check it out. And they take off, and then John slowly pulls away. And writes it down for all of eternity. So great, great friend there. We know that these two had spent some time together, and we like to put them on a pedestal and think, well, you know, I could never be like John or Peter. Well, the truth is they're just like us, right? The good things about John and Peter were Jesus, right? They were how the Holy Spirit took them and used them for great things. Otherwise, they're competitive, you know, and they like to have fun and have a sense of humor like the rest of us. So continuing in verse 5, it says, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. So John, he's faster, but when he gets there, he stops. he's not rushing in. He stops and he looks down through the tomb and he sees the linen cloths that would have been on Jesus' body just laying there. And he waits. And not too long after, we see Simon Peter comes after him. In verse 6, it says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." So Peter shows up late, but he doesn't stop to consider. He doesn't stop to think about the tomb being open or to realize that Mary was telling the truth. He doesn't peek in. He rushes straight in. And that's classic Peter. That's what we know from the Gospels, right? We expect that from him. And it also warms my heart because, you know, he might not be the first one there, but you can make up for it by just barreling in, right? And it's safe when it's with Jesus, right? So Peter, he heads in and he sees what John had already saw, but he sees something else. The cloth that was wrapped around Jesus's head was folded and laying off to the side by itself, so not where the rest of the cloths were. And this is amazing to me, and it's one of the greatest proofs that Jesus was the Son of God, who he said he was, because he did his laundry. He folded it, and he cleaned his room, right? And honestly, though, when I was considering this, it took me a while to realize what was amazing about this, because it just kind of stuck with me. But think about the perspective of somebody coming back from the dead and taking the time to fold the linen cloth that had covered them and set it by itself. That's not the kind of perspective that we would have as humans, right? Being so mortal, right? Death being so permanent, death being so terrible. But to Jesus, he was in complete control. He's the only one that can raise from the dead and take the time to fold the cloth that was over his head, right? That's comforting to me because, you know, death is scary, and it's something that just grips us. It grips our hearts, and, you know, our health really gets a hold of us, but that's not where Jesus is at. So when we bring our problems to him, we can know that he's in control, right? He's not scrambling out of the tomb, shocked that he's alive. He had it under control the whole time. So at this time, I'm sure that Peter and John had so many questions. Who would have opened the tomb? And why would they steal the body? And if they'd steal the body, why would they leave the clothes? And then who would fold the headcloth? Who would do that? These are very weird grave robbers, I'm sure they were thinking. And as they're trying to piece it together, we move into verse 8. And it says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." So John decides to go down into the tomb where he finds Peter. And this time something is different. What John saw causes him to believe. And what I'd like to point out to you is that in verses 5, 6, and 8, we see the word saw. But in each case, it actually means something different. You see, in verse 5, when John first came into the tomb, he saw with his eyes. He looked at it. In verse 6, when Peter rushed into the tomb, he saw or he studied the linen cloths and the napkin off to its side. But in verse 8, when John comes into the tomb after Peter, he saw or perceived and understood. All three different words. And I think this is a good example of how things play out in our own lives. Sometimes we might see things in the Word, or we might see something from God, and then it takes a time for us to study it, and then eventually we perceive it and we understand it. And that's what's happening here. So the third saw in verse 8, when John comes in, it's the aha moment, and he believes. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." So after coming in and seeing the evidence, they saw the open tomb. They saw the clothes that were wrapped around Jesus' body. They saw the napkin that was over his head folded off to itself. And together they understood, and it produced belief inside of them. In Mark 31, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to die and rise again. He says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." So even though the disciples had been explicitly told by Jesus that he would die and rise again, they hadn't really understood it. They had heard, but they hadn't, it hadn't made sense, right? It took seeing and experiencing it for themselves to have those things, what Jesus said, in their life come together. And that happens to us a lot. So it gave me comfort knowing that here's the disciples that had walked with Jesus, and he had personally told them, I'm going to die, but I will come back to life. And they're still just as shocked at an empty tomb. So that gives me comfort because I read the Bible, and then I get really shocked by the things that happen in my life. And I hope it, maybe you guys don't have that happen. But there's a place for us to, with how limited our ability to believe is, even though we read so much of the word and don't understand it, God is going to be faithful to work it out as we walk with him. So it's just part of going with the Lord that the things you read, they play out in the going. So out of that, they saw and they believed. And we continue in verse 11. It says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So Peter and John decide to head back, and Mary doesn't. She just stays. And I think Mary does two things that is they're really difficult for me, and I don't know, maybe they're difficult for you as well. Mary waits and she weeps. And she takes the time to sit and wait on the Lord instead of rushing off. And it's so hard to wait. I don't know if you guys struggle like I do. Anytime anything bad happens to me, my first thought is, how can I keep this thing from ever happening again or get rid of it now? But God meets us when we're willing to wait on him and bring things to him. And also, she was willing to weep, right? I feel like we live in an age where the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. And it's so easy to close off our hearts because of people that have hurt us, situations, you know, maybe experiences in church, experiences with family, with at work. And it's easy to close off our heart, or even if we're hurt by God, we feel like, you know, God should have been there, and we feel like he wasn't. It's easy to close off our heart, but Mary didn't do that. In having lost her Savior, she was still weeping. She was still open to God working on her heart. And so we see her waiting and weeping. And Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That made me think, how often do we miss something that God wants to show us because we're not willing to wait and to weep? Verse 12 says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So because Mary was still there waiting and weeping, she experiences angels. And my first thought was, Peter and John were just in the tomb, but they didn't see any angels. And I think it's fair to say that Peter and John, their hearts were not in the same place as Mary's. There's real value being broken before God. And I think this is a great example of how he honors and he shows up strong on behalf of the people that are on us when we're willing to wait and when we're open to him. When we're able to share the hard things in our life and go to him with it, he's able to come in and do something special that otherwise we would miss. So God has a very special experience here for Mary. She's going to be the first one to talk to or to see the risen Savior. And that just amazes me because Peter and John were just there and, you know, they would be the usual culprits, right? They're disciples. Peter especially, headstrong, he seemed to be a favorite. But that's not what God does. He honors Mary's heart. Her love for Jesus drove her to stay, and he meets her. Verse 13, the angels were speaking to Mary, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So the angels have one question for Mary: why are you weeping? And it seems like an odd question until we consider the huge contrast between what's happening right now in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. In Mary's mind, she's lost her Savior. She's lost the one that rescued her from being demon-possessed, who's healed her sickness. But in the spiritual realm, she's standing at ground zero for the victory of Jesus over all sin and death, right? And so these two are going to come crashing together. And so they're like, "Why are you weeping?" And it's because she doesn't know. She doesn't know. So Mary feels the sorrow of death versus Jesus' victory over sin and death. And those two things are coming to play, and we'll see them unfold. And this made me think, how often is our perspective based on what we feel rather than the spiritual reality of what Jesus has done, right? I don't know about you, but so often when trials or struggles come into my life, my first thought is not that, man, I'm just so thankful that God has the victory here. My first thought is, this is terrible. How do we make this stop? but if we could just see it the way God sees it, maybe angels would ask us, "Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? You know, the risen Savior is right here, and he will be right here." So now, verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. It did not know that it was Jesus." So in other accounts of people encountering the risen Savior, he was difficult to recognize. I don't know if he kind of veiled himself or he made it so they couldn't see him until it was time. But here we see that Mary doesn't recognize him immediately either. In verse 15, continue on, it's, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" So Jesus reiterates the same question, "Why are you weeping?" But he adds another one, "Whom are you seeking?" And the irony of his question just blows me away. Jesus is asking her, who is she seeking? And Mary is seeking Jesus. But she's not trying to find the risen Savior. She's trying to find the body of Jesus, right? So Mary's actually asking Jesus about trying to rescue the body of Jesus. And I felt convicted because so often I'm like, "Lord, I need to help you. Help me through this situation." And I feel like that's what Mary's doing here. In her sorrow, of course, right? Mary loved the Lord and she's broken because she's lost him. But she's literally telling him, "Just tell me where he is and I'll go get him. God can't take this. God can't handle this. Obviously, I need to carry Jesus's body back." And this just kind of points out the heart of Mary. There's no way that she would have been able to carry the dead weight of Jesus, but she didn't consider that, just like she didn't consider going to the stone, or maybe she did consider it, but she didn't let it stop her from going after Christ, right? Moving away the stone, carrying the body of Jesus. But it also highlights the difference between our perspective. You know, are we trying to do God's work because we don't have faith that he can solve it? You know, we can get in some dark times. I don't know about you, but it's really hard to maintain a heavenly or a spiritual perspective when the waves start crashing in. It's easy to get swept up in the trials of life, of work, of family, the responsibilities, the pain of relationships, and to think that God needs us to come in and save the day, right? But he's standing there, and he's there. He's already saved the day, right? We need to go to him. So then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Mary immediately recognizes Jesus when he says her name. I just think it's I read somewhere where it said this is the greatest recognition scene in all of, you know, all of literature or any movie, is when Mary, seeking the Lord, right, weeping over his body, recognizes that it is Jesus. And what an impact, right? in earlier in John, Jesus said that he calls his own sheep by name, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And here's an example of that, is that she wasn't able to see him and know who he was, but the second he said her name, she knew right away. To the world doesn't really call us by our name. They call us by a number. Many of you have tax ID numbers, social security numbers, student ID numbers, all kinds of numbers. But that's not how Jesus deals with us. The Bible says that his thoughts towards us are more than the sands in the sea, and that he knows every hair on our heads, which is easier for him to remember than, you know, for some than others. But he knows every day of our lives. He knows when we rise up and when we sit down, and he knows all the words we say before we speak. Jesus knows everything about us, everything about our days, because he loves us and he cares for us. And the fact that he's calling Mary by name, and the fact that he calls us all by name, man, it's really a dangerous thought, because there's something safe about a God that is far away on some mountain somewhere, ruling over everybody, and, you know, they're unreachable and they're untouchable. But when God knows you intimately, and when he created you, and when he's concerned about you, and he considers you all day, and when he knows your name, well, that means when he died on the cross, he died for us individually. So Mary knows the voice of Jesus, and immediately her sorrow is replaced with joy. She realizes that Jesus is not on the cross, he's not in the grave, and he's not missing, he's right here. So verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So Mary must have went immediately to embrace Jesus, but Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." You see, in the time that Jesus was gone, something had changed. Jesus no longer relates to us on the physical level. He's not here. We haven't seen him. It's because Jesus, like he said, he's going to be with the Father, but he's going to send a helper. It is at this time that Mary had to learn, along with the rest of the disciples, that we relate to Jesus based on faith. It's a spiritual reality that we have to look for. You know, throughout this chapter, we've been seeing the spiritual realities versus what we can see, and how we focused on what we can see and what we can experience, and that overrides our actions. But now Jesus wants to point Mary to the fact that she can no longer expect to see Jesus. She can no longer expect to embrace Jesus as the basis of her faith. It's going to have to be based on belief, right? Because soon Jesus will leave to go be with the Father. But he has something for Mary. He says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So earlier in John, Jesus said, "I don't call you servants anymore. I've called you friends." And here he calls the disciples his brethren. This again signals something has changed. This would be very weird for the Jews. They stayed afar off from God. He was the Lord Almighty to them. But for Jesus to say, "my brethren," and to say that God is my Father and your Father, this is a very foreign thought for them. But it points to the fact that what Jesus bought us was not the second best. He didn't barely scrape us into the household as a servant, right? We're not even like the best friend. We're sons and daughters of Jesus, sons and daughters of God. And it truly amazes me because you know, the Bible says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what an amazing thing that while we were still sinners, God didn't save us from our sin and then keep us outside. He saved us from our sin because he knew us by name, and he wanted to bring us into that personal relationship. And that's what he bought. And that was the whole point of his death and resurrection. So he says to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And we continue in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Mary must have told the disciples what she saw and experienced, and I'm sure John and Peter said that, you know, they saw the open tomb and the clothes lying there, and they decide to call a meeting. And they're hiding out in some room somewhere, all the doors shut, you have to have a password to get in, and they're hiding because of fear. And it just amazes, well, the whole city just had a vote to kill Jesus, right? So it's not a very popular time to be open about your faith in Christ. And Jesus pops in out of nowhere with his heavenly body, and he says, "Peace, peace be to you." And again, this is just one of those things where the spiritual realm is crashing in on our reality, right? You have a room full of people in fear and confusion. They don't know what happened. They, you know, they're hearing reports that Jesus is alive, but they know that the whole city would kill them if they found out that they were followers. And here God comes in on the scene, and his message is peace. And the peace is the peace based on their relationship with the Jews. No, it's not based on their relationship with the world. It has nothing to do with their current physical standing. It has everything to do with them being at peace with God. And this highlights the fact that the greatest need in our lives is not peace with men. It's not better relationships with our family. It's not, you know, better work situation. It's not more money. The greatest need in our life is peace with God. And that's the thing that Jesus reconciled us with God through his death and resurrection. So Romans 5, 6 through 11 talks about how Jesus purchased that peace with between us and God and reconciled us to God. I want to read it. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man would someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than how, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." So before we put our faith in Christ, before Jesus died, we were enemies of God because of our sin. And Jesus dying on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. And we receive that through faith. And that's why Jesus can come into the room and say peace. And that's what his message is. Verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus shows the disciples and everyone in the room the cost of the peace. He has the wounds in his hands. He has the wounds in his feet, the wounds in his side. And it made me wonder, you know, God, he could have came back with no wounds. He could have made it so that his resurrected, perfect body didn't show any of the scars from what he went through. So why did he leave them? And I think Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 has the answer. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The wounds of Jesus Christ are the basis of our peace. And forever there'll be a testimony into eternity of his justice and his grace to make us right before God. And so the disciples seeing this, they're glad because they understood the significance. When we get to eternity, I believe we'll be able to see the wounds of Christ and we'll be able to understand that that is how we're able to stand before the Lord. So continuing in verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So again, Jesus reiterates, "Peace to you." And he recommissions the disciples. He says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so just as God had sent Jesus to be a humble servant, to share the truth, to minister to those around him, to put their needs in front of their own, we are being sent out. The apostles were being sent out in the same way with the good news of the resurrection. And Jesus breathes on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And having just been raised from the dead and just received his glorified body, I'm sure that his breath was really nice. It was, okay, I shouldn't, I'm sorry. That's one strike. Okay. But when he breathes on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. And this made me think about, if you remember in Genesis that God breathed on Adam and he received life. And here Jesus, we see so many years later in God's plan to rescue the human race and bring them close to him. Here Jesus is breathing on the disciples and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents the power and the strength to actually go out and do the mission that God gave them, to be witnesses of the death and resurrection. So we're going to end on verse 23. It says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So the forgiveness of sin is the basis of salvation. And it's the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. It's what he did. It's how he died to buy the forgiveness of our sins. And right here, it makes it seem as if men have the power to forgive or retain sins. But we know when we look at the rest of the Bible that God is the only one that can forgive sin. But he did give us the plan for how it works, right? As the disciples were going out and they were sharing the good news of the gospel, if someone chose to believe the truth, well, then their sins are forgiven. And we know that because Jesus said so, right? But likewise, if someone chose to reject the truth about Jesus Christ, their sins are retained. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, where he says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But if you forgive them, they're forgiven. It's based on everyone has to individually respond to the gospel, respond to the truth, and what they decide about Jesus will determine whether or not their sins are forgiven. So this morning we read about the empty tomb. We saw the evidence of the cloths that wrapped Jesus lying there, how he folded the bandana around his head and set it at a different side. We saw the firsthand account from John and Peter and Mary. And the only question that's remaining is, what do we believe about Jesus? So this morning, if you're saved and you already put your faith in Christ, I want to encourage you to consider Mary's response to Christ. She didn't let the tomb being sealed stop her from pursuing. She didn't let the weight of Christ's body stop her from going after him. And you could just tell from her heart that she was willing to wait and weep when things were hard and when she was unsure. And that's a hard thing to do. So I want to encourage you this week, if you're struggling, if you're with some pain or, there's so many things in life that beset us that just break down our heart and it's easy to close it. So just in your time with the Lord, open up and be willing to wait and be open before him. But this morning, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, there's really nothing else to know. The open tomb, it tells us that Jesus, he raised from the dead, and the whole point was to rescue us from our sin. And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And just as how we ended in verse 23, that he died so that he could bring us into that close relationship with him and to buy us back from being slaves of sin, you know, just like he did with Mary. So there'll be people in the back to pray and to talk with you if you would like to do that, whether it's salvation or whether it's things that you're struggling with. And let's go to the Lord in prayer.